microphone. It's hope that is on there. Good morning, everyone. Jerry mentioned this a little earlier that six of us were down at the Shepherd's Conference down in Sun Valley at John MacArthur's church most of the week. We have the opportunity to go down there, and if you haven't met, it's a wonderful thing to do, to join with over 3,000 pastors and lay leaders from all over the world, literally, and to come together in the name of Jesus Christ. And we get a chance to see, if you will, the best and the brightest of the pastors of our day. And yet the real glory in being there is the message. And that message is the constant reminder that we are to have a high view of God, a high view of Jesus Christ, and a high view of Scripture. With that in mind, please turn with me this morning to the first chapter, actually the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Our text this morning will actually be the first few verses of chapter 2. But I'd like to open this morning and let the Word of God set the tone for what we're about to hear this morning and consider. Beginning at Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things that must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Our text this morning will begin in chapter 2. During the course of our time this morning, we will at least minimally cover almost all of chapters 2 and 3. Time doesn't allow us to read both of those. That's all, both those chapters. That is all we would do. But we will get through those things. Join with me now at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the things you did at first, or else I am coming and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we seek your guidance. We seek your teaching here this morning. Lord, we know that as we have gathered in your name, that you are, in fact, in our midst this morning. We pray that our worship and will glorify you in every way. Be with us now, dear Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to what you have to tell us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a Southern gospel song I learned quite a few years ago. Many of you may know it. It was written by Ronnie Hinson, and it is called, interestingly enough, The Lighthouse. If you have checked your bulletin, you'll see the providence of God, because this was not intended intentionally this morning. So I think that is a wonderful thing right there. The first verse of The Lighthouse says this. There's a lighthouse on a hillside that overlooks life's sea. When I'm tossed, it sends out light that I might see. And the light that shines in darkness now will safely lead me home. If it wasn't for that lighthouse, my ship would sail no more. And Mr. Hinson was being interviewed regarding the songs that he and his family had sung and the songs that he had written. And he made the statement that he was flabbergasted when this song first came out, that it had such an impact on so many people, because he had never actually seen a lighthouse. Being raised in the South, he said that I may have seen one at some point in time in a book in school, but I really don't remember. So during a trip, actually not far from here in Santa Cruz, the West Coast, he saw a lighthouse for the first time, and this is what he said. I sat there and I saw the lighthouse and I thought, what a picture. What a scene. The ocean was gray and it was desolate looking. It looked like something out of an Alfred Hitchcock movie. But there stood that lighthouse, hope in the middle of all that dreary hopelessness. He goes on to point out in the song that Jesus is that lighthouse. You know, particularly just coming off the Christmas season, Isaiah 9:2 prophesied that a child would be born, and that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On them was light shined. During his ministry, and recorded in John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. After his resurrection and ascension, Jesus entrusted his light under the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit to the church and to the believer. He had already said in Matthew 5:14 in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In the same way that that lighthouse holds a beacon of light set out to guide and to save lost sailors, Jesus told us in Matthew 5 and in Revelation that the church is the lampstand that bears the light of Christ in a dark world. The church is to be the witness and representation of Christ to the world until he returns. The second verse of that song, The Lighthouse, speaks of those that would tear that old lighthouse down. The big ships just don't come this way anymore. It has become aged, archaic, and is no longer needed. The church today is often deemed to be just that. It is old, it is outdated, it is useless. As it has throughout the centuries, though, the church stands against enemies from without and from enemies from within. The church sometimes is its own worst enemy. We dim the light ourselves and even allow it to go out altogether. The church at Ephesus is one of the great churches of the New Testament, and it serves as an example of a church that allowed its light to go out. Jesus exhorted them in Revelation 2 to return to where they had once been, or he would remove their lampstand. He would remove their influence of Christ in the world. But the Ephesians didn't heed his warnings, and their lampstand was indeed removed. If this powerful and influential church failed in its mission, what about our churches today? What about our church right here? Will it happen to us? Can it happen to us? And is there anything we can do to stop it from happening to us? Let's look back at our text in Revelation 2. The first thing we notice is we are told that the one is speaking is called the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. This is Jesus Christ himself, and we've already been told in Revelation 1:1 that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Earlier in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, the speaker has identified himself, saying, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I live, I am alive forevermore. It could be no one else but Jesus Christ. Notice, too, that in Revelation 1:13, we are told that Jesus is in the midst of his churches. And as we read in Revelation 2:1, we're told he walks among the churches. And from this we can see that Jesus has an intimate relationship with his church. He did not leave us out here alone. He did not leave us out here without instruction. He is intimately involved in every aspect of his church. So intimate is that relationship that later on in Revelation, the church's relationship to Christ will be likened to the church of a bride to the bridegroom. In John 10:27, Jesus refers to himself, as he does often, as a shepherd. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus is addressing seven churches, the first of which is Ephesians. 8 times in these 2 chapters, Jesus says again, I know. In the Greek, there's more than one word for this term, know. And the one used here is oida. And it is not a partial knowing. It is not a growing knowledge that you and I may have as our relationship continues. Rather, it means a full and complete knowledge. And he says in these chapters, Revelation 2:2, I know your works and your perseverance. In 2:9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. In 2:18, I know your faith and I know your service. He intimately knows everything about his church and everyone, including all of us, who makes up his church. That includes your actions, your motivations, your deepest thoughts, and everything that you feel and think within your heart. And he knows both the good things and he knows the bad things. He admonishes 5 of the 7 churches for allowing sin to exist within the church and within the people who are in the church. And in the absence of repentance, Jesus promised to remove their lampstand, which he ultimately had to do. Look at the end of verse 5. This is the warning. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And we'll see if you read back through that. He said repent twice. I think he's serious. So what went wrong in Ephesus? The city of Ephesus at the time of Paul was one of the most important cities of the New Testament. Chapters 18 through 20 in the book of Acts show us the important role that Ephesus plays in the ministry of Paul and the evangelizing of the early church. In fact, it was from Ephesus that the other 6 chapters that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 are founded. The Apostle Paul first comes to Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey right around 52 AD. And he brings Priscilla and Aquila with him. You remember Priscilla and Aquila were husband and wife that Paul had met, and they were traveling and they were ministering together with Paul. Paul is only in Ephesus this time for a very short time, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there when he goes. And it's through the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila that the great teacher Apollos, who already had a great knowledge of the way, was taught by this husband and wife team, and he is taught a greater knowledge of the gospel, and he becomes a powerful preacher of the word of God throughout the region. When Paul does come back, he lives there and ministers out of Ephesus for 3 years, and he performs many miracles and many wonders while he was there. Ephesus was known for its pagan temple and its idolatry. Now, through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, there is a mass turning away of occultic practices. This is Acts 19:19, by the way. And all these people come together, if you know the story, they come together with all of their books and papers and all the idols and the things that they used in occultic practices, and they burned them. The Bible even tells us that they were worth a great deal of money, but these people's commitment was so strong that they come and they burn them. That happens in Ephesus. Church historians tell us that it's likely that the Apostle Paul, who writes the book of Revelation, lived his last decades in Ephesus and probably died there. Church tradition tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, moved there with John, and she too died in the city of Ephesus. When Paul writes his letters to Timothy, Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So later, when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, he commends them. He says this: For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in your prayers. That's Ephesians 1:15. So God worked mightily through the church at Ephesus in Paul's day. The Ephesians were known for their faith. They were known for the love of Christ. They were known for their love of the brethren. But now, 40 years later, Revelation 2:4 tells us that Jesus rebukes them because they had lost that love. So what changed in the intervening years? At the end of the first century, when the Apostle Paul is now writing the book of Revelation, Ephesians is still a very busy church. It was the 4th largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was the administrative center of the entire province of Asia Minor. It was renowned for its religious shrines, spacious theater, a stadium that could hold more than 25,000, which is still there, by the way, and an elegant public buildings that gave Ephesus a very important role as a city in the entire region. And as we mentioned, it was famous for the Temple of Diana, which was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Thousands flocked there to take part in this pagan worship, which included magic arts, prostitution, and even physical mutilation. There was much to be done for God in a city like Ephesus. And through all of this, the Ephesian church stood strong. And Jesus commends them, but not for their love this time. Verses 2 and 3 of Revelation 2, they are commended for their hard work, their patience, and their stand against heresy and paganism. However, they are now lacking the very thing for which they had been commended for 4 decades before. In verse 4, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Some of your versions may have the word forsaken or even abandoned instead of left. So in the busyness of church life, their reason for loving Christ had become secondary to the work that they were doing. They were a religious church. They were an Orthodox church. They were a busy church. But they had lost the reason for all of their busyness. They had lost their focus on Christ. And it was not taken from them. Verse 4 says that you left your first love. You have forsaken your first love. You have abandoned your first love. They simply walked away from it. Professor Alan Johnson in the Bible Expositor's Commentary sums up the point as it relates both to Ephesus and potentially to the church in our day. He says, "Loving devotion to Christ can be lost in the midst of active service, and certainly no amount of orthodoxy can make up for a failure to love one another." Doesn't seem very likely, does it, that this great church like the one in Ephesus that God used so mightily could and would fail? It begs the question, could our church fail right here? Could the church next door fail? And it is here that we should learn from the church at Ephesus and all the other churches mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3. 4 of the other churches are also admonished by Jesus for different but similar reasons, and we need to pay attention to those things. The church at Pergamum, this starts at 2:12, was a divided church. While there were some in the church who were faithful to the worship of Jesus Christ, there were others who also were involved in pagan worship outside the church. And this was without fear and without repercussion. Nothing was done in the church. Church discipline was unknown, and it compromised the purity of the church. The church at Thyatira was a tolerant church. This church tolerated the teachings of a false prophetess symbolically called Jezebel. And these teachings were involved sexual immorality, and this was within the church, and it corrupted the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sardis, this is chapter 3, was a dead church. The church existed and was going through all the motions, but their works had no value. In reading the commentaries, not a lot is known about the church at Sardis, but it seems that the church itself assimilated itself into the culture that surrounded it. There was no difference between the culture and the church. And if you look at that, it says, look in the passage, it says that it looks like you are alive. They're doing good works. And the culture is saying, look at the things the church is doing. The church looks alive, but these were not works according to Jesus Christ. They were not spiritual works. And Jesus says, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." They were doing religion, not for the love of Christ, but for the sake of being religious. And then the church of Laodicea, the church most associated with our church in our era, was the lukewarm church. It was a church of spiritual apathy and complacency. They were self-reliant. They were proud of their accomplishments. They thought they had much. They were rich. We have need of nothing. But Jesus calls them wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Professor W.M. Ramsey, in his book Letters to the Seven Churches in Asia, concluded that it's difficult to describe the church at Laodicea. There were no notable achievements with which to identify them. They did not zealously stand for anything. So does this sound familiar in any of our churches today? And to that we would have to answer a resounding yes. Paul even warns of the potential problem in Colossians 2:8. He says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. There's a common denominator between the churches of John's day and many churches of our day, and that is we have replaced the love of Christ as our motivation with outside interests. We abandon Christ as our first love when we focus internally on ourselves or externally on the word instead of on the world instead of eternally on Christ. Let me give you a couple of examples. There are so many more. The first one disturbs me probably more than the others. One well-known televangelist said this: God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on the behalf of man. Does that surprise you? You are in control, he goes on to say. And if man has no control, who no longer has it? God. And it's estimated that this man preaches to more than 18,000 people every week and untold thousands more through cable television. Many of our major seminaries are teaching a theology that combines evangelical thought with ancient Jewish and Roman mysticism. Standing alongside Eastern philosophies is a way to live more like Christ. And the idea is if we live more like Christ, we will attract the world to us and ultimately to the church, whatever that might be. The problem is that's where it stops. If we follow the theology further, there is nothing, once we've drawn the people here, there is nothing to confront them with their sin and their need of justification, their need of forgiveness and justification and reconciliation. None of that exists. Let's just draw them to us and we'll all live like Christ. Worship services for the last 25, 30 years have concentrated on the felt needs of its people and even those outside the church rather than on their spiritual needs. That same need of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. The need of God's mercy and grace. And in some churches, primarily the more liberal wing of the emergent church, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is abandoned altogether in favor of what's called progressive dialogue. And in progressive dialogue, the congregation, including those they have invited in with the knowledge that they are unsaved, get together and they determine the truth, the relevance, and the applicability of Scripture, rather than using good hermeneutic principles to understand what God has told us is the truth, the relevance, and the applicability of Scripture. So how does the church get to this point? Well, it begins with the individual members of the church, and that's where you and I come in. And we are individual members of God's church. We are the church. One Christian loses his focus on Christ, and that can have an effect on others. When several, or even many in the church, have put their love of Christ aside, the church begins to drift. When this occurs within the leadership or right here in the pulpit, the light begins to dim and may eventually go out altogether. Let's look at several ways that we can abandon our first love, and there are certainly many, many more. First thing, we can just be too busy to focus on Christ. Like the Ephesian church, we get so busy on our responsibilities of life, the responsibilities of our family, even the responsibilities within our church, that we simply don't have time for Christ anymore. The late pastor and author Ray Stedman summed it up well. He said, "Gradually, there comes an almost imperceptible shift of focus. We get busy. We go on doing the same things, but not with the same drive or motive. We drift into the loss of first love. We allow the world to dominate our lives. We spend so much time out in the world that we no longer have energy for the things of God. Study time, prayer time begin to dwindle. When we have them, they no longer impact our lives as they once did. And eventually, they simply go away. They simply stop. When that happens, we become spiritually apathetic and we become complacent. And most importantly, no one sees the light of Christ in us anymore. We can adopt unsound teaching, and we can do this so simply, even imperceptibly, as Ray Stedman mentioned. You looked at Christian television, which we've already quoted, so-called Christian television, even Christian radio. I travel a lot in my job, and I rely on Christian radio to get me from point A to point B. And there's some things creeping in there that I just can't listen to anymore. What about the last time you may have gone into a Christian bookstore? Right next to the Bible section, which is getting smaller and smaller, it seems, there are hundreds of books and CDs on everything from alternative forms of worship to Christian psychology and even fiction that claims to be biblical truth. And they can sound so good. They can sound so spiritual. They sound so Christian, but on close examination, they lack the truth of Scripture and may even contradict Scripture. And one of the reasons we find ourselves there, if we have given up the study of the Word of God to know the difference and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us to discern these things. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 of just that. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. We can let sin into our lives and we justify it, we excuse it, and we rationalize it. And when that happens, we compromise our fellowship with God and we compromise our fellowship with the church and those in the church, and we are no longer holy as He is holy. We can tolerate sin within the church without reproof and without correction. We don't want to offend or judge, so we ignore and we tolerate. Church discipline is dismissed as being unloving and judgmental, and the holiness of the church is compromised. And our service to the Lord and our service to others become self-serving and not God-serving. I wrote this originally to say, have you ever? Maybe I should ask, and asking myself, when is the last time that you told yourself that you are the only person that can do any given task within the church or anywhere else? You become critical of others. And you build yourself up. They're not here, but I'm faithful. I am here. We become critical of others. We can even become critical of our church leaders. We serve now, no longer out of love, but out of obligation. Ray Stedman points out three signs or symptoms of having abandoned Jesus Christ as our first love. The first thing is we lose joy in our Christian walk. If left alone and to our own devices, even the Christian life can take on a routine and become monotonous. We are just going through the motions. If there is prayer or Bible study, it has little impact on our lives, certainly not what it once had. Being in the church here and with fellow believers isn't much different than being anywhere else. It's just another obligation. It's another appointment on our calendar. The second thing is we lose love. And the first thing we lose love for is Christ. I think that's both a cause and a symptom. We know and we believe that He first loved us and died for us. But the knowledge of what Jesus did no longer has the impact that it once had. We hear it so often and it even rolls off our tongue very easily and without a second thought. And then we lose the ability to love others as well. The love of Christ and the love of others go hand in hand. When we truly are loving others, we can do so because Christ first loved us and is actually loving through us to them. And when we deeply love the Lord, we can't help but love others. And then we can lose a healthy perspective on ourselves. Our own lives, our own comforts, even our complaints become the foremost in our thinking. We're no longer concerned for others as we used to be. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: it is the loss of our first love that makes you seek the comfort of your own bodies instead of the prosperity of your souls. This isn't necessarily to say that we don't love Jesus anymore. It just means that the love of Christ doesn't have the impact. Christ doesn't hold the position of preeminence in our lives as He once did. And I think one time or another, most of us as Christians have fallen into these patterns, which is why we are called on to be alert and to be watchful. Some find their way out by turning back to Christ as their first love, but some don't. And when that happens, we lose joy. We lose peace in our hearts. We lose peace in our minds. We lose peace in our soul. And more tragically, like the churches of Revelation, they are no longer the salt and light in the world. Does any of this sound familiar in your life? The Scriptures call us to be introspective of our faith and to be sure of our calling. We need to ask those questions. And if so, what now? What needs to be done to return to first love in Christ? It starts with recalling the greatest commandment, which is found in Matthew 22:37. I know most of you know it. You shall love the Lord with what? All your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. That is first love for Christ. That alone will restore first love. Jesus Christ wants to be back on the throne of your life, and it should be evident in His warning to the churches that He loves you enough to compel you to return to Him as your first love. And Jesus tells us himself how to do that. We're back to Revelation 2:5 now. There's three things. First of all, remember from where you have fallen. I like the way the NIV puts it. It says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Number two is to repent. Number three is to return to doing the things that you were doing at first. So we're told, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. This is not about how you felt. This is not about emotion. Many, when they are converted to Christ, experience great emotion. Many don't. Many throughout their lives as Christians serve with great emotion, and many don't. This is about remembering how you responded to Christ before you fell away. Your devotion, your enthusiasm, and all your energy were all motivated by your love for Jesus Christ. There's no meeting you weren't at. There wasn't a day that went by when you weren't in the Word. You prayed without ceasing. When you were driving or outside, you saw God's great creation and you worshiped Him for it. Now we've fallen from that. Remember from where you have first fallen. We can do that in any number of ways, but I'd like to offer two. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. The author of Hebrews, through the book, is going to admonish his readers for not maturing in Christ and warning them against drifting away. He begins by reacquainting his readers with the source of their salvation and their strength. He reminds them of the preeminence of Christ over all things, the incomparability of Christ against all things, and the supremacy of Christ in all things, and the sufficiency of Christ for all things. This is what he says. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. With that in mind, be reminded that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Everything around you, he created. The heavens and the earth and everything in them, Jesus Christ created. He is the one who gave you life. He gave your children life. And said as the true grandfather, he gave my grandchildren life. That alone is worthy of praise. John 3:1 reiterates this, and that Jesus is the creator. It says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Be reminded that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. For all the things Jesus is to us, he is the creator, he is our savior and our friend, but he is first and foremost God, and we should worship him as God every day. Nothing comes before Jesus Christ in our lives. That is first love. Be reminded that he upholds everything by the power of his word. Jesus is the moment-by-moment sustainer and unifying power in the universe. We owe him our everything because he has given us his everything, including everything that we need for life and godliness. And remember that he purified you of your sins. In short, he died for you. Spurgeon once wrote, "Do you think that perhaps you have forgotten how much you owe to Christ? There is one thing that I feel from experience I am compelled to do very often, to go back to where I first started. I, the chief of sinners, am. But Jesus died for me." Paul reminded his readers of the gospel story. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 said, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." And he mentions other people, proving that Jesus Christ, in fact, rose from the dead. We often overlook the price that Jesus paid on the cross for you and for me. Luke 22:44 tells us that while in Gethsemane, Jesus, in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And he does so not so much for fear of the cross, but rather the effect of the cross. That as the once-for-all sacrifice for the sin of man over all time, he will suffer the anger of God against all sin. 2 Corinthians 5:12 says that God made Jesus sin for your sake and for my sake. Isaiah 53:5 prophesied that he would not only die, but he would be crushed for our iniquities. having been made sin in our behalf, in your behalf, the full fury of God's wrath against sin of all time is brought to bear on his own son. So much so that the Father has to turn away from the Son and Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is what he did for you. That is true and undying love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you. That passage in Romans 8 goes on to say, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Friends, he gave everything to you. He gave everything to me. How willing should we be to give him back our everything? Every minute, every hour, every day, back to him in obedience for the love that he has shown to us. So our first remedy that Christ gives in Revelation 2:5 is to remember where you once were. Having renewed your love for Christ, we are then called on to repent. To repent of those things that we allowed to come before Christ in our lives since we began to slip away from him. Repent in the English conveys the idea of mourning, being sorrowful, and there is a sense to which that is true. The Greek meaning, though, means a change of mind, a change of attitude that produces changed behavior. Now, this is not salvation for, this is not repentance for salvation unless you have never come before Christ on your knees. That is a different issue, and we'll talk about that in a minute. If Christ has been your first love, you are securely in him. In John 10:28, Jesus promised, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This repentance carries the same idea as expressed to believers in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. After returning to Christ, returning Christ to his rightful position in our lives, through repentance of our sins, we are then exhorted by the Holy Spirit to return to doing the good things that we had done before we began to drift away. Having returned to our first love, we are freed from the burden of living on our own wisdom and strength. We are re-energized by the Holy Spirit, and we are ready again to serve God enthusiastically out of the love for him, because it is his love that motivates us once more. We are motivated by the fact, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're motivated by the fact that we are no longer living for ourselves, but rather we are doing his bidding. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good. And we're motivated by the fact that if he started something within us, those good works will always be completed. There will always be good fruit. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. My friends, in light of what we've looked at this morning, in light of Revelation 3, there are only three types of people here today. Those who are in love, those who have fallen out of love or are falling out of love, and those who have never known first love of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are in love, the message from God is to stay the course. Stay in the Word. Stay in fellowship. Stay in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Be God's light in the dark world. To each of the seven churches of Revelation, Jesus promised blessings to those who overcome. And I hope you'll read those this week as an encouragement to hold fast. Here is the promised blessing to the church at Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If we look at that any farther, to eat of the tree of life, it's in the paradise of God. We are in the presence of God for eternity. Stay the course. To those who are falling away or have fallen away, the message in Revelation 2:3 is for you. Remember, repent, and return. I know that Jesus Christ is calling you back. Jesus never lets his own stray too far. You may very well be under conviction of the Holy Spirit telling you just that. You need to come back. Is God compelling you to come back to himself? It's possible that you're going through different things in your life that may, in fact, may be a result of your falling away from the love of Christ. Because he says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And he goes on and says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Come back to him. He is calling you back. Experience the joy you once had. to be in his presence all the time, in your heart, in your mind. Come back to him. And finally, for those of you who may never have known Christ as your first love, you may have been in this church or another church for a very long time. You may have even served the Lord in some way. But these things that we have talked about, you know in your heart, you have never experienced. Again, the Holy Spirit is compelling you to come to him, this time for the first time. And the message to you is actually very similar. It is that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He took the wrath upon himself that otherwise you would have to endure and will have to endure outside of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, I am the way, speaking of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is your only recourse. The world offers you nothing. God offers you everything throughout eternity. And I would encourage you, if there's anything that means anything to you here, if you're not sure, if you have questions, even those of you that may are falling away and you're confused, you don't understand, talk to somebody. There are many godly men and women in this church that would love to sit down with you and help you through these things. Call the pastor, call the office, and let the elders, the deacons, your friends that you know are walking in Christ to help you through these things. Come back to Christ. Those of you who have never known Christ, come to him. Be in love as you have never experienced before. Let's go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you that you have given us your word, that you are, in fact, will not let us go, that you are compelling us to come back to you, to love you so that you can love us. You have already loved us to the fullest. And we know, Lord, that when we are walking in you, life is joy. It is peaceful, even in times of trial. That you have promised us. And, Lord, for those that are here that are walking strong, Lord, give them even more strength. Give them more light to bring others to you, to guide others. For those who are falling away or have fallen away, Lord, we just pray that you would talk to their hearts right now and bring them back, not to the church, but to you, to your love. And, Lord, to those that may be here that have never experienced that first love, and they can say that, I know what you're saying, but I have never experienced that. We just pray, dear Lord, that you would call them to want it so badly that they have no recourse but to come and talk to somebody, to drop on their knees before you and repent of their sins and to be saved for all eternity. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for all that you have given us and shown us. We thank you for the wonderful men and women in this church. And we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.